This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين أما بعد أيها الإخوة الكرام السلام عليكم ورحمة الله ونسأل الله تعالى أن يتقبل منا ويغفر لنا ذنوبنا ويكفر عنا سيئاتنا نسأله بعلم نافع ورزق واسع وعليه نتوكل وإليه المصير ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم. Praise be to Allah, Lord of the worlds. Peace and blessings on His Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Peace and mercy and blessings of Allah be with you all. And we ask Allah to accept from us, to forgive us, to guide us, shower His mercy upon us. He is the beginning, He is the end. We come from Him and we are on the journey back to Him, are we not? You ask, in fact, even old people who are in their 90s, those who live long, about life, and life is like a blink of the eye. It's gone so quickly. It seemed like yesterday this, yesterday that. Such is life. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us those who make real preparations for what is to come for us and to protect us and to save us from the torment of the grave and the hardships and of the day of judgment. May Allah save us and protect us in the end from the fire of hell. Allahumma ameen. Few things. Before we mention the next hadith. Last week, we were finishing off from hadith number 23. I mentioned a hadith and there was a misprint in it and I was stuck with a word. So I want to clarify that. It was a hadith, الَّذِي رَوَاهُ الْبُخَارِيُّ in Sahih Bukhari from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam قال مَنْ تَصَدَّقَ بِعَدْلِ تَمْرَةٍ مِنْ كَسْبِ طَيِّبٍ. This was as a misprint. It says bi'adda. I was wondering where what the word was. It's bi'adli tamra. Whoever we were giving it under the explanation, giving this hadith under the comment in the hadith of An-Nawawi, which mentioned that a sadaqatu burhan, that giving charity is a proof. This hadith said whoever gives in charity the equivalent of a date. From halal, tayyib, wholesome income, then Allah accepts it, and Allah accepts only that which is wholesome and halal. Yeah, and He takes it with His right hand, Allah, and He multiplies it and increases it. Yeah, that's the hadith. I just want to mention that there was a mistake in the misprint, and that I was stuck with that word, just for clarification for last time. Now, today we are on al-hadith al-rabi' wal-ashroon, hadith number 24. I'm not going to be dealing with the hadith today. I'm going to take one aspect of it. What is that aspect? An Abi Dharr al-Ghifari radiyallahu an al-Nabiyy sallallahu alayhi wa sallam fima yarwihi al-Rabbihi azzawjal annahu qal. And the bit that we want to deal with is in that. Imam Nawawi, quoting the Sahabi, says, Abi Dharr al-Ghifari says, reporting from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, yeah, on what he reported from his Lord, yeah, Azza wa Jal. His Honor and Majesty, that he said, meaning Allah says. So, what I want to talk about, part of today's session, is this kind of hadith. And second part, I'm going to not deal with the hadith. I'm going to leave that for a later time when we open the topic of the hadith. I don't think we'll get time to look at the tarjima of Abi Dharr al-Ghifari, but I mentioned it briefly before, because Abi Dharr al-Ghifari was mentioned in hadith number 18, which happened to be a weak hadith, if you remember. Hadith number 18, which said, اتَّقِ اللَّهَ حَيْثُ مَا كُنْتْ, be in awe and taqwa of Allah wherever you may be. وَأَتْبِعِ السَّيِّئَةَ الْحَسَنَةُ تَمْهُهَا, and follow up a bad deed. Asanata tamhua, follow a bad deed with a good one, and it will wipe it out. Wa khaliqin nasa bi khuluqil hasan, and treat people in the best way, in a good way, in character. We looked at that hadith, even though its transmission of those words are weak, the ideas we still elaborate, because all of them, actually the meaning of all those things are in Islam anyway, from other evidences. But that was mentioned by Abi Dharr al-Ghifari. This is the first hadith in the collection of 40-odd hadith of Imam Nawawi, which is Hadith Qudsi. What does Hadith Qudsi mean? Anyone?
It's mentioned in the Quran as well.
No.
Agreed upon? Sorry.
No. That's mutafakkun alay. Agreed upon, mutafakkun alay means agreed upon by Bukhari and Muslim.
Sheikh, is it to do with that the wordings are straight from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the hadith of Qudsi rather than Prophet Islam's word as it comes down?
Yes. Yes, that's part of its definition. Yes, very good. Any other offers? Why do they call Hadith Qudsi? What does Quds mean? In English, it means holy, doesn't it? Yeah. So this term, Hadith Qudsi, doesn't exist in the first few centuries. Yeah. Doesn't mean that these hadith weren't around. I mean, this is Abi Dharr al-Ghifari reporting this from the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, saying that he said from Allah. So that's Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam saying it, but Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam never used the word this is going to be Hadith Qudsi, and neither did Abi Dharr al-Ghifari. So this is the term that was coined many centuries later by the scholars of Islam. They decided to call this to differentiate from other ahadith, Hadith Qudsi. Okay, and what do they really mean by Hadith Qudsi? I mean, if you ask many people of the latter-day scholars, even today scholars and a'ima and imams, if you ask them what Hadith Qudsi is, they will say it is a hadith which is reported by the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam from Allah, and they say, in the definition, which I studied many years ago, in various books you'll find it, they say, yeah, it's the words of Allah, but the Prophet put them in his own words. That's how they define Hadith Qudsi. Why do they say that? What they're trying to say is that it's not the Quran by that definition, but the definition is not very good. It's not a very good definition. I'll give you the best definition of what Hadith Qudsi is. And no doubt it is the words of Allah. That part is correct. But to say that then the Prophet ﷺ put it in his own words, what they're trying to do is differentiate it from the Quran, which is true. Hadith Qudsi is not part of the Quran. That's why we call it Hadith. Quran, we don't say this is Hadith in Bukhari, Muslim, and Nasa'i, and Tirmidhi, do we? We don't say that. So what they were trying to do is differentiate from the Quran. However, the problem is that when they say it is Allah's words, yeah, being transmitted by the Prophet in his own words, it has overlapping with all other hadith, which are qawli. Yeah, qawli means from the saying of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that he said sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Yeah, in a sense, those are all included in that, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, and this is what we say about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the Quran says, وَمَا يَنْطِقُ عَنِ الْهَوَىٰ. He doesn't speak from his own desire. إِنْ هُوَ إِلَّا وَحْيٌ يُوحَىٰ. It is only but revelation which has been revealed to him. And Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, ulama, believers, Muslimun from the Sahaba's time to now believe that he was under always guidance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So if he is giving, therefore his hadith we take as him saying it as a prophet, not just any ordinary man that comes out with it, because he's under guidance from Allah. Yeah. And his statements, which are authenticated, are in corroborating the Quran, clarifying the Quran, and things like that, in agreement with the Quran. So the ahadith of the Prophet, which are his statements, are actually would be covered by the definition also, possibly, that it's what Allah has revealed to him, right? And he's putting it in his own words, yeah? So they won't be excluded. Secondly, to say that Allah has said something and now Prophet added and changed the words is also a question mark as to why would he do that? Why would he do that, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? So it raises that question. However, when it comes to transmitting the hadith, even hadith Qudsi, the ulama of a hadith had the same idea, majority of them, for its transmission, for those who heard it from the Sahaba and then Tabi'een and those who came after them and those who came after them, and then it was put in books, and those who transmit it after that till this day, that they are allowed to transmit any hadith by its closest meaning. It doesn't have to have the exact words, because it is quite clear that even the Sahaba on the same hadith differed in words, as I mentioned to you many times and shown you in examples how they use different words and they're transmitting the same incident or the same statement or statements that the Prophet ﷺ made. And ulama of hadith and their agreement that this is absolutely fine. So that would also apply to hadith Qudsi, despite me saying that the Prophet ﷺ will say what Allah has said exactly. So it has been allowed in that sense when it comes to transmitting, as long as the meaning has not been changed when you're transmitting. So one has to be very careful. And the best is if we have the early books and it's in written form from that time, to try and stick to those words as closely as possible. Majority of fuqaha, over throughout the centuries, the fuqaha, not muhaddithin, they transmitted a hadith from their memory, the nearest meaning that they could remember. If you look in the books of fiqh, often you'll find that, not exactly the words that you'll find in the hadith books. Anyway, so hadith Qudsi, best thing is, even it's a latter day definition, and you could say it is al-hadith al-marfu' al-qawli al-musnad min al-Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam ila Allahi azza wa jalla. It is a hadith which is marfu' al-qawli. What does that marfu' mean? Normally in hadith, ulama said for a hadith which is marfu' from rafa'a, raised, marfu' means it is from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Okay, so depending on how far the chain of the hadith reached, they would say marfu' for that. So you could have a hadith which says an Abi Hurairah radiyallahu an marfu'an, yeah, and then the statement, which means from Abu Hurairah to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Marfu'an means that, and so marfu' is used in that sense. Usually if you see marfu' from Sahabi, marfu', it means from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It doesn't have to even mention the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That's a definition, technical word that was used to mean it goes back to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, to differentiate it from two other words which were used as to how far the chain goes back of a statement that's being made or a story that's being told. So they used another word to call say mawquf. Mawquf means, yeah, it is the statement of the Sahabi. Yeah, the statement of the Sahabi and not marfu to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So it stops at the Sahaba. And maqtu' is, it's earlier than that. It could be a statement of tabi'i or earlier than that, or meaning later than that. Not going back to even the Sahabi. So these are things to do with how far the chain reaches back. This field of knowledge of how far the chain goes back, whether it's to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam or is it mawquf to the Sahabi or maqtu' cut before that, and the text of the hadith, which is called the matan, this is the field in ulum al hadith of ilm al riwaya. Give me 1 second. Double check something. Give me 1 second, brothers and sisters.
I'm right.
Sometimes you get them mixed. Ilmu riwaya is that. And then the second field of ulum al hadith is called ilmu diraya. Ilmu diraya. That deals with the field which is the biggest field of ulum al-hadith, that deals with the asanid, the chains of hadith, yeah, whether the chain is broken, whether it has a problem with it, whatever problem it may have, yeah, and that especially is the field of ilmu jahl wa ta'dil, it's called in by definition, by terminology. Al-jarh wa ta'dil, which is discrediting or corroborating or accepting or crediting the ruwat, the transmitters, looking at their issues, the lives, yeah, from a point of view of accepting or rejecting, yeah, the reports of those transmitters. All that is ilm al-diraya. Yeah, so this is two fields of ulum al-hadith, which are major fields. Here, so when I use the word marfu' here, though, it's saying it is a hadith which is marfu', but it's marfu' from the Prophet ﷺ back to Allah. Yeah. So now, to differentiate the fact that marfu' normally means to the Prophet ﷺ, yeah, hadith Qudsi is marfu' and in the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam ila Allah azza wa jal. Yeah, and the other thing about Hadith Qudsi, it is qawli. It is Allah says. Yeah, whereas a hadith to do with the Prophet ﷺ, as you will know, and I've mentioned many times before, are to do with af'al, aqwal. Yeah, af'al wa aqwal wa istiqrar or ikrar wa sifat a hadith. They're to do with four elements, to do with the sayings, the doings of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, his tacit approvals, and also how he looked. But Hadith Qudsi is qawli only. Now, interesting for us, just because it's called Hadith Qudsi, are all Hadith Qudsi, therefore, by definition, authentic? That's a question to you guys.
Yes.
Doctor, you fell into the trap. I checked it for you. Anybody else? And why not? Don't be afraid. By asking questions, things become clearer. Okay. Look, it is hadith. So by definition, the hadith has to have a chain of narrators. Just because you decide to call it hadith Qudsi doesn't mean to say those chain of narrators are going to be joined, and that the transmitters, after the Sahaba, you're going to accept as truthful. There may be liars amongst them, matruk, munkar, who bring other ideas, who made a mistake by hearing from somebody else, or they took it from somebody who wasn't reliable, who says that this Sahabi said that, and the Prophet said that, Allah says that. The same rules and regulations applying to all ahadith applies to the ahadith which are Qudsi as well. So amongst hadith Qudsi are those which are authentic, and they are few, by the way. And there are those who are weak, very weak, and fabricated, which are the majority, by the way. Everybody clear? Yeah. Because it's hadith.
Yes.
And the science of hadith applies with the critique of the isnad has to still take place before you say that Allah actually said that, as we do with the Prophet ﷺ. When hadith is rejected or fabricated or munkar or as a lie, the lie is not on the Sahabi, certainly not on the Prophet ﷺ, and certainly not on God, is it? It means it's further down along the chain. Somebody's made it up or made a lie about it or made a mistake. Everybody understand? That's the idea. So don't fall into a trap because it's hadith Qudsi that it must be truthful, because it's holy. No, that's not the idea. And when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it's qawli, Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam therefore says, "Qala Allahu azza wa jal." That separates it from the Quran, because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when it came to the Quran, everybody knew that he has been given now this recitation, the ayat of the Quran, by Jibreel alayhi salam, and he recited them as the Quran and said, put these ayat in such and such a place, between such and such ayat in such and such surah, or this surah is so-and-so, this is a whole surah. Everybody knew that was the Quran. Yeah. But when he spoke separately from that, like he does in this hadith, the Prophet ﷺ said that Allah says, everybody knew that this was the Prophet ﷺ being communicated by Allah, words which are outside of the Quran. Yeah, what he's reporting from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah says this, but it is not part of the Quran. And as already said, it's qawli, so it's always about what the, and most, well, the hadith which are Qudsi, you'll find generally are to do with advice, giving some, they're not to do with ahkam rulings, not legal rulings, hadith Qudsi. They're more to do with about giving warnings, what will happen on the day of judgment, giving advice and things like that. We take an example of hadith Qudsi, for example, an Abi Hurairah radiallahu anhu qala Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Abu Hurairah, from him, and this hadith is in Bukhari and Muslim, that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, qala Allahu azza wa jal, that Allah, glory and honor be to him, he says, Yu'zini ibnu Adam, the son or child of Adam has insulted me. Yasubbu dahr, he or she, curses or insults time. Yasubbu dahr, curses time. Wa ana dahr, and I am time. Allah says, biyadil amr, in my hand is all the control of all affairs. Uqallibu al-layla wa an-nahar, I am the one who exchanges a night for the day and vice versa. In other words, I am the one who's established time. Yeah. So this is in Hadith, this is Hadith Qudsi example. There's no rulings that what you need to do and what you don't need to do in regards to that is mawiza. Yeah. So this is an example of it in Bukhari Muslim of Hadith Qudsi. Some scholars over the centuries wrote big books on Hadith Qudsi. And as I said earlier, majority of those will be weak or fabricated. There are very few Hadith Qudsi. Yeah, you need to keep that in mind when looking at. So always question when you come across a Hadith Qudsi as to where has it come from. Yeah, you generally can be safe. It's Bukhari Muslim, but otherwise you need to think very clearly and think again as to whether this is authentic or not before accepting it. That's what I have to say about. And the other thing about Hadith Qudsi, by definition of the Muhaddithin, it is Hadith Ahad. Ahad Hadith. Ahad, I don't want to go into it too much, just to differentiate it between Mutawatir and Ahad. Is that because it's only prophets are reporting from Allah. It's a very definitional, terminological term, because there's nothing more, nobody more truthful than the Prophet ﷺ, even though, and it doesn't require more than the Prophet ﷺ saying that Allah says, yeah? That is the strongest you can get in a chain. So by that technical definition, it's that. How many ever other reporters. So we don't say Hadith Qudsi is mutawatir, by that technical definition. Okay. The Hadith itself, 24, will be in another lesson. And it is a beautiful Hadith, as they all are, but especially in a spiritual and sense, and which brings out our utter dependence on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But we'll come back to that to a later lesson. For the rest of the lesson today, I want to deal with something that I mentioned, some aspects of what I mentioned in my Jummah khutbah. For those who have you heard it, there may be some repetition, but it gives you a chance to ask some questions where you didn't get a chance, because I'm always rushing in Jummah khutbahs. And that is to do with the days which are approaching us, which are the days of Ashr al-Hijjah, the 10 days, around 10 days of Dhul-Hijjah. And to things to do with takbirat and what to do in those days, and to do with udhiyah, the idea of the udhiyah, which is a sacrifice, and things like that. So I'm going to mention a few things, and then we'll open to some question and answer for clarification. Firstly, as is reported in authentic hadith, in Sahih Muslim, that from Abdullah ibn Abbas radiyallahu anhuma qala Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, mal amlu fi ayyam al-ashr afdalu min al-amal fi hadhihi, yani ashr al-hijjah. Qalu wal al-jihad fi sabilillah ya Rasulullah, qal sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, wal al-jihad illa رجل خرج يقاتل بنفسه وماله فلم يرجع بشيء. It's a famous hadith that the Prophet ﷺ said, there is no 10 days of doing good deeds better than these 10 days, more virtuous than these 10 days of Dhul Hijjah, as the first of Dhul Hijjah is in a couple of days probably, than these 10 days. They said, not even jihad in the way of Allah. And here jihad meant fighting in the way of Allah, putting your life on the line. He said, not even that, except a person who goes out putting their life and their wealth at risk, and they don't return back with anything, meaning except for the shaheed. Only their daraja is higher than the deeds in these 10 days. So this is a great encouragement to do good deeds. And this was a general statement. Yeah, I have my thoughts on it, but I'm not going to elaborate on those today. Of course, it covered Hajj at that time as well, but it seems to be covering wider than that for all believers to partake of this special season, the first 10 days of Hajj, in encouragement to do good deeds. All, of course, we encourage to do good deeds all the time, but especially in these times, they are being given a very high grade of reward, as it were. And it covers all good deeds, as I mentioned in my khutbah. From ibadah, some people get bogged down with just meaning extra nawafil ibadah, even fasting and dhikr, but they forget about neighborly needs and the fact that the idea of good deeds in giving to others, and giving not just in money, but giving of kindness and mercy and forgiveness, neighborly needs, helping others. Yeah, generally the idea of being good to others. And it starts not far away. People often again jump to far away places of doing good, and right under their nose, they forget their wife, their husband, their children, their parents, their grandparents, brothers and sisters, all that is forgotten. Yeah, that's yeah. What do they say? Charity starts at home. I think that's a saying, isn't it? Not hadith. I'm just saying, it's an English saying. And that is often forgotten by people. So that must be borne in mind when we talk about that. I was in Damascus many years ago, and I was studying Arabic language, and at that time I'd taken time out. I was doing private tuition with one of the teachers in the mosque, of course, I'm not mentioning any names, but I'll tell you a lesson from it. It came to the 10 days of Dhul Hijjah before Eid al-Adha. My teacher was staying up most of the night in Ibadat. What I found uncomfortable is that some of the Musalleen around me, they had this idea, and they certainly made you feel it, looking down on somebody who didn't stay up the night with them, and they'd be questioning, didn't you stay up the night? So that'd be a negative. And fasting during the day as though you were doing something sinful, certainly was made to feel like that. And that is not right, number one. Number two, during that time, compared to the rest of the time I was learning and studying Arabic, my teacher in the lesson, which I was paying for quite well to him from coming from UK, was falling asleep in the lesson. He was falling asleep, and I could see he was falling asleep. That wasn't helping me much, of course. Of course, I could look at it. His excuse was he'd been up in Nawafil Ibadah, which is voluntary, but he was failing in his fard. What was the fard?
His class, his students.
Yeah, me.
Teaching.
Who was paying for my lesson. He was not fulfilling that trust. Is that voluntary or obligatory?
Obligatory.
So I had words with him because of that. This is upside down. Yeah, this is not right. So again, when Dhul Hijjah comes here, we've got work to do, whether as teachers or anywhere we're being paid, or responsibilities, which are obligatory. Yeah. And if we fail in those because we stayed up all night thinking we're so holy, but we're failing in that, yeah, we need to recheck, relook at ourselves as to what we're failing in. Yeah. This is very important to understand. This is part of understanding Islam. About Islam came for justice, honesty, and truth, and fulfilling obligation. They're much more important, actually. Yeah. So this is important to keep in mind why I said some people reduced it to doing extra ibadah, and they forgot the idea that doing good deeds is not just nawafil ibadah. Okay. Secondly, some people have issues with fasting because of the hadith, which is Sahih and Sahih Muslim from Ummul Mu'mineen. Aisha radiallahu anha qalat, ma ra'aytu Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam يصوم في عشر الحجة قط. I never saw the Messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم fast in these 10 days of the Hijjah ever. So some people misunderstood from that and took that that perhaps it means you can't fast. But Umm al-Mu'mineen Aisha didn't say that anyway. She's saying, I never saw him. Yeah? And remember, the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم married to more than one woman, and he didn't have all the 10 of those days and nights with Umm al-Mu'mineen Aisha radiallahu anha. So on the days she never saw him, she's not saying he never did it. She's saying, I never saw him do it. But she says also in another hadith in Sahih Muslim, مَا رَأَيْتُ رَسُولَ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمُ يُسَلِّي سُبْحَةُ الدُّحَى وَأَنَا أُسَلِّيهَا. Or كَمَا قَالَتْ. That I never saw the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam ever pray Salatul Duha, and I certainly pray it. Then she went on to explain that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam sometimes didn't used to do a good deed that he used to love to do, yeah, khashyatan, because he was afraid that if all people watching him started doing it, that it might become obligatory. Or others might understand it, because Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam always doing it, think, oh, it must be obligatory. And that would cause haraj and difficulty and mushaqqa for the rest of the ummah. Yeah. So the fact that Prophet didn't, what she didn't see Prophet praying Salatul Duha doesn't mean to say he didn't do it, number one. Number two, we have clear statements from the Prophet about encouraging praying Salatul Duha as mustahab, recommended. So the general meaning, there's no contradiction here, the general meaning of good deeds, fasting is covered in that as well. So that needs to be borne in mind. The hadith that mentions about fasting in Ibn Majah, I think it is. Abu Dawud, of Hunayda, who took from his wife and from some of the wives of the Prophet, which mentions that the Prophet used to, Kana Nabiya sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Yasumu Tis'a Dhil Hijjah, wa Ashura, wa Yawma Ashura, wa Thalathatha min Kulli Shahr. This hadith mentions that the Prophet used to fast the 9 days of Dhil Hijjah, and at the day of Ashura, which is in Muharram, of course, the 10th, and 3 from every month. This hadith is weak, according to many muhaddithin, including my teacher. Sheikh Albani actually says it's authentic, but we don't need it, nevertheless, whether it's weak or authentic. The understanding of good deeds is there from the hadith of Abdullah ibn Abbas. The hadith of Ibn Majah, which is at complete loggerheads, even though it's in Ibn Majah, if somebody was studying Ibn Majah, they think the hadith is there, so it must be a Sahih hadith, but it's not. And this hadith mentions that a fast, every day of the fast that you do, of the 9 days of Dhul Hijjah, each fast is like a year of fasting. Yeah, that's like getting more reward than Ramadan, which is obligatory fasting. How can that be? And each night that you stay up is as though each night is like Laylatul Qadr. So you can have 9 nights of Laylatul Qadr. How can that be when the real Laylatul Qadr is less, therefore? Yeah. So we don't accept that. This is not accepted hadith, very weak. Okay. We come to the idea of udhiyah and giving sacrifice, which is, according to the Hanafiya, it is wajib, obligatory, for those who have got the ability to give. And what they mean by ability, that somebody who's got enough income saved up, they say nisab, that they're well off to be able to pay zakah. And nothing came direct from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It's fine to say that it is encouraged, you can say, but Hanafiya definitely have the belief that it's wajib, because part of it is that, and part they use a hadith which is in Ahmad and Ibn Majah again. This hadith is not authentic, in which it is from Abu Huraira, which says, from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, reported from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, man wajada sa'atun falam yudahi fala yaqrubanna musallana. Whoever finds enough wealth that they are well enough, well off, yeah, and then he or she does not do the sacrifice, yeah, of Eid al-Adha, then let them not come to our musalla, musalla for Salatul Eid, which was outside, on the outskirts of Medina. So in other words, don't come to Salatul Eid. So this is not like the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam anyway to say something like that. It doesn't fit. Some said it is mawquf, meaning mawquf here. What did I say what mawquf was earlier on?
Yeah, agreed upon.
No. Good guess. Marfu', mawquf, and maqtu'.
Mawquf is from Sahabi.
Yes. Well done. Mawquf means from waqaf, stops. It stops short. What they mean by mawquf is stops short. Marfu' means it's raised up to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Mawquf stops short at the Sahabi. So some muhaddithin said this is the opinion of Abu Huraira. It doesn't go back to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Yeah. Anyway, the other point that some scholars raise quite rightly, they say, well, it doesn't make sense anyway, because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in authentic hadith, which is corroborated in many places, that Eid al-Adha, we begin the day, the believers, by doing Salatul Eid. Then we do the Udhiyah, the sacrifice after Salatul Eid. Whoever sacrifice the animal before Salatul Eid, then it is just like the normal meat that we normally eat. Yeah, because once Sahabi got up, Ya Rasulullah, I sacrificed before Salatul Eid. Yeah, Abu Barda or Burda. And the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, that doesn't count. You have to do another one after Salatul Eid now. And he said, yeah, I have this 6-month-old lamb, which is a really good quality. Can I sacrifice? I said, yes, sacrifice that. So that is the idea. So when you say who hasn't done the udhiyah, they mustn't come to our prayer. Well, they can't have done it already anyway. Yeah, they can always, after Eid al-Adha, even if they didn't intend to, they can do it afterwards. Yeah, you see, it's topsy-turvy, the statement itself. So it's not from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I don't believe, and Allah knows best. So the best opinion in regards to udhiyah, it is mustahab, sunnah mu'akkada, highly recommended for those who are able to. And one can be done on behalf of the family. Doesn't have to be more than one. Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, authentic hadith mentioned, he sacrificed 2 rams that were black and white in color and horned. And he said one from him and his family, yeah, saying Bismillah, Allahu Akbar. And he said, this is from me and my family. And the other one, he said, and the second one, he said, this is from those from my ummah who didn't do it, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. That will include not just the Sahaba at the time, but all of us, those who didn't do it, Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam sacrificing on their behalf, Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Which shows you again that hadith indirectly, that there are people from the ummah who could do and didn't do it. The other thing which brings that idea of it being voluntary and mustahab and not wajib is the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which is reported in Sahih Muslim from Salama. Qala Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, idha dakhal al-ashr al-ashr dhil-hijjah fa arada ahadukum an yudahhiya fala ya'khudhanna min sha'rihi wa dhufrihi shay. Yeah, or fi riwayatin fal yumsik min sha'rihi wa dhufrihi. Whoever, when the 10 days of Dhul Hijjah, yeah, or when the month of Dhul Hijjah is entered or started, yeah, and if one of you intends to perform, notice, this is why a scholar said, look, he's saying, فَأَرَادَ أَحْدُكُمْ, if you intend to, meaning it's up to you, yeah? That if one of you intends or wants to perform a hudhi udhiyah, a sacrifice, then let him not take him or her from his hair or from his nails, anything. In other words, not cut as the month starts till the udhiyah has been done, or from his nails. So this is one hadith in Sahih Muslim. Another hadith in Sahih Muslim came from Ummul Mu'mineen, the other wife of the Prophet ﷺ. This is the household of the Prophet ﷺ. And much debate happened because of these two hadith, which are in part contradicting each other, if you look at apparently. Here, Ummul Mu'mineen Aisha radhiyallahu anha says that the Prophet ﷺ sent his camels for sacrifice, al-budan, and ana aftalu al-qala'id, aftalu qala'id al-budan. She said, and I sort of twisted using the wool, the khalid wool, I twisted the garlands for the sacrificial animals. And the Prophet ﷺ put the garlands and marked the animals and sent them with my father for them to be sacrificed at the haram. When was that? We know that the only time Abu Bakr went to perform the Hajj and the only time he could do it was the 9th of Dhul Hijjah, the year before the Prophet ﷺ did it. So this hadith is very near the end of life of the Prophet ﷺ. And Ummul Mu'mineen Aisha radiallahu anha says, and he stayed away from nothing that which the muhrim, the one in ihram, stays away from. That includes, ihram, you don't cut nails and cut hairs, and you don't sleep with your wife, etc. But the Prophet ﷺ, he didn't follow any of that. That's what Ummul Mu'mineen Aisha radiallahu anha is saying in the hadith. So ulama then looked at these two hadiths and they dealt with them in different ways. A small group of them, and that most famous among some is Imam Ad-Darqutni, who was a critique of hadith, muhaddith, very famous. He brought the hadith together and he said the hadith of Salama is weak about not taking from the hair, and the hadith of Ummul Mu'minin Aisha radhiyallahu anha is strong. So we cancel the weak hadith with the strong one, and we don't have to do anything in regards to the hair and the nails when you intend to do a sacrifice. Majority of the critics of hadith disagreed with him, and like the Imam Tirmidhi, Ibn Hajar, and Abu Mas'ud and others, saying no, both of these hadith are actually authentic. So now came a bunch of scholars who dealt with both hadith being authentic. How do you then try and understand the seeming contradiction? Imam At-Tahawi came along. Before we come to Imam At-Tahawi, Ahmad ibn Hanbal took those both hadith and he said that it is haram to take from the hair and from the nails for the one who is sacrificing their animal in the land that they live in. However, the one who is sending their animals to be sacrificed in the haram, like the hadith of Aisha, Ummul Mu'minin Aisha, they don't have to stop doing any of that. You understand? So he's saying, if you're sacrificing your animal locally, then there's nothing that you're prevented from doing. You cannot take from, that's the hadith that Salama is saying, you can't take from your hair and your nails. However, if you're sending the animals, as in the hadith, so he's taken from the zahir, the apparent meaning of the two hadith, and separating and saying, if you're sending them to the haram, then it's fine. So majority of the scholars disagree with Ahmad ibn Hanbal. And they say, well, how can it be that when you're sending animals to the haram, which is more linked with the Hajj and the Umrah, because you're sending animals there, that you don't do anything? And the ones who are doing locally, you're putting more obligation of they can't cut their hair and they can't cut their nails on them. And then they said further, they said, well, also, it is mustahab to cut the nails and to remove hair from under the armpits, etc., etc., to cleanse oneself, which includes cutting nails, before Jum'ah and before Salatul Eid. Everybody's agreed on that, to come out and that's it. And otherwise, you'll be doing it after the sacrifice, which is after Salatul Eid. Yeah, so how can that be? Thirdly, they said, we have no evidence to say that the Prophet, when he sent those camels to be sacrificed in the Haram, that he didn't do any sacrifice locally in Medina. Prophet always used to sacrifice. And there's some evidence that he even sacrificed an animal when he did performed his Hajj as well on the way back. So, you know, it doesn't fit with that. That's what the majority said. But anyway, that is the opinion of Ahmad ibn Hanbal, and some Hanabila followed that. Imam al-Tahawi said something strange. He looked at the hadith and he said, the only thing that when Ummul Mu'mineen Aisha radiallahu anha says that it didn't stop the Prophet from doing anything that the Muhrims did, he says that means it didn't stop him from doing jima'ah, having the intimate relationship. And that doesn't contradict with the hadith of Salama. In other words, he still did take from the hair and nails, but what he didn't do is have the intimate, what he did do is have the intimate relationship. Majority of scholars disagree with that and said this is topsy-turvy. How is it that you're allowed to do something which is bigger, which muhrim, what the people in Ihram are not allowed to do, and then you're prevented from doing something which is smaller, which is in regard to nails and hair? Further, some scholars said, how is it that you put this, and they looked at Imam Ahmad, who spoke before as well, and they said, how is it that you make it haram to take from the hair and the nails, and the sacrificing is mustahab? Something which is mustahab can't have something as a condition for its acceptance, which is wajib, yeah? That you have to stay away from hair. Because the thing itself is only recommended. If you don't do it, there's no sin, and you're putting a condition on it, which is then wajib. Does that make sense? Further, they said, yeah, even the people of Hajj and Umrah, they do not stay away from taking from their hair and nails for the 10 days. Because, yeah, nearly everybody going from outside does Hajj Tamattu. In Hajj Tamattu, you do the Umrah first, then you take off the Ihram, and depending on how early you are there, you are out of Ihram and therefore can cut your nails and cut your hair. In fact, you cut it with the Umrah and after that, and you can sleep with your wife and you're free to roam around as normal until Yawm al-Tarawiyah on the 8th of Dhul Hijjah when you go into Ihram. So after that, you could be in a state of free from doing any of this for 7 days of Dhul Hijjah. On the 8th day, you go into the state of where you can't take from your hair and nails. Whereas the people in the rest of the world, you're putting something on them, which even the people in Ihram haven't got on them, because you're making them stay away from their hair and nails even for the 7 days before the 8th day. You see the argument, it's a very strong argument. And how can that be? So now we come to the third the fourth of the opinions, which is majority of opinion, which is the opinion of most of the Hanafiya, of the opinion of Shafi'iyya, Malikiyya, and some of the Hanabila as well, majority opinion. And they say the best way to bring it together is that it is makruh. It is disliked only to take from the hair and nails. And if one does take from the hair and nail, it makes no difference to the Qurbani, to the Udhiyya, doesn't reduce the rewards. And many scholars, in fact, put this, even this karaha or recommendation of staying away from hair and nail on the one who is sacrificing with their own hand. Yeah. And where's that relevant in majority of the world today? Yeah, including a Hajj and Umrah, we don't sacrifice with our own hands. So even if you applied that, it wouldn't even apply to majority of us who nowadays send in our name a money paid for the animal to be sacrificed. Some people would apply it to the person sending on behalf of the family, yeah, who's actually making the transaction, that perhaps it's for them. I would say, personally, the last opinion, which I want to mention, and I think is the best opinion, is that the hadith of Ummul Mu'minin Aisha radiallahu anha, which says he didn't stop from anything, yeah, is in the 9th year of Dhul Hijjah, near the end of his life, and he did the Hajj the following year. And it is very likely the hadith of Salama is well before that, yeah, certainly before that, and that it becomes abrogated and mansukh from the 9th and the 10th year of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So that's what I believe. But if you want to follow the majority opinion, which is it is karaha, even then most people will not be affected by it. And Allah knows best. Now, I mentioned in Jum'ah, and two more issues I want to mention, about there are lots of ahadith which you'll come across to do with the fadila or fada'il or the virtues of sacrificing. And as Ibn al-Arabi al-Maliki, the great Andalusian scholar from Spain, said, there are no authentic hadith to do with the virtues of sacrificing sacrificing for Eid al-Adha or sacrificing at no hadith which are mentioned which are authentic. All of them are very weak or rejected or munkar or fabricated. And that doesn't mean to say there's no virtue in it. That mustn't be the understanding we get. Because Prophet ﷺ, it starts from Ibrahim ﷺ's time. And this is to commemorate that. And Prophet ﷺ doing it, this is sunnah, it's mustahab, we've already said. Yeah, of course there's great reward in it, in following the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. Its spirit is to do with the spirit of sacrifice and willingness to say, I'm willing to sacrifice my life and the life of anybody, yeah, for obedience to you, Ya Allah, isn't it? That's, it's symbolic. It's a symbolic thing, but it's symbolic that requires commemoration of that spirit by sacrificing an animal and feeding, eating from it, and feeding others with it, and giving it as charity and sharing it, and thanking Allah for the bounty that He's provided us with. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran directly, لَنْ يَنَالَ اللَّهَ لُحُومُهَا وَلَا دِمَاؤُهَا وَلَكِنْ يَنَالُهُ التَّقْوَى مِنْكُمْ. Yeah, it is not the meat, the flesh, or the blood of the animal that reaches Allah, but it is your taqwa from you. Yeah, your reverence and your mindfulness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in doing the sacrifice that reaches Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's telling you about its reward anyway. So these ahadith are things like there's nothing more loving to Allah on the day of Nahr, on the 10th day of Dhul Hijjah, than the flowing of blood of the animal. And it's the animal would come with its horn and its fleece and its skin and its hoofs on the day of judgment, meaning as reward for as an interceder. And how the blood, before it falls on the ground, it is accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This not authentic. Telling his daughter Fatima to go and sacrifice an animal, and that for every drop that it drops is a expiation of sin. That is not authentic. Munkar, very weak. Or the one which mentions about each hair of the wool will with it will be a raising of a sin and a reward, or about that for every limb of the animal, a limb of the person giving it in sacrifice will be saved. And all of these ahadith, all of them, none of them are authentic to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and we don't need them. But you will see them in circulation, and this is to make you aware that we don't say the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said this. Finally, from myself, before I open the question and answer, something about takbirat, as I mentioned in Jummah. Takbirat for Eid al-Fitr, what we have is the and there's some difference of opinion. Shafi'iyya say that takbirat starts from the night before Eid al-Fitr, when the new moon of Shawwal is seen. Yeah, and Ibn Qudama from the Hanabila agreed with Imam Shafi'i. Because we have nothing authentic from the Prophet, but that was Imam Shafi'i's opinion. So the Shafi'i have that. And the rest of the scholars, by far the majority, said that the Takbiratul Eid al-Fitr start after Salatul Subh, Salatul Fajr, until the Imam arrives at the Musalla, at the place of prayer for Eid al-Fitr, and all agreed there's no more takbirat after that. Some people thought it's takbirat all day on Eid al-Fitr. There's no evidence for that. But if you do dhikr and remember, say Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, but there's no harm in that. Nobody can say to you that you're doing kufr or wrong or, you know. But unless you started claiming that everybody must do that and this is what the Prophet says, and then it would be a bid'ah. Now, Eid al-Adha, because again, there's nothing direct. The best we have, Hanabila therefore follow this opinion, is an athar from companions Abu Huraira and Abdullah ibn Umar that they used to, in the 10 days of Dhul Hijjah, yeah, in those 10 days, they used to go out to the marketplace and they were heard saying takbirat, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, La ilaha illallah. Okay, that is authentic, and Hanabila therefore say it is during the 10 days. Imam Abu Hanifa said that takbirat for Eid al-Adha start from the morning of Yomi Arafah, yeah, and they end on the Zuhr prayer of the day of Eid, Yom al-Nahr. So short time, according to Imam Abu Hanifa. And then came his two famous students, Abu Yusuf and Muhammad Ibn al-Hasan al-Shaybani, actually differed with their teacher. The Fajr of Day of Arafah to Asr time of Yawm al-Nahr, which is the 10th day of Eid. So his two immediate students, and then Ahmad ibn Hanbal, and before them, Abdullah ibn Abbas, Omar, and Ali, radiallahu anhu ajma'in, even Abdullah ibn Mas'ud. This is back to the Sahaba. So even the Sahaba differed on this issue. Imam al-Thawri, Abu Thawri, they said from the Fajr, and this is often followed by many people nowadays, from the Fajr of Yawm Arafah, the day of fasting for those who are not over in Hajj, Sunnah day of fasting, is from the Fajr of that day till the Asr of the 13th day of Dhul Hijjah. And however, the Malik and Shafi'i, said that it is from the, not from Yawmi Arafah, they said from actually not even from Eid time. Their opinion is from Zuhr on the day of Eid, Yawm al-Nahr, to the morning of the 13th day of Dhul Hijjah. So they're not even doing it around Eid time, their opinion, Malik and Shafi'i. So as I told you before, Hanabila said takbirat in all the 10 days. As I said in my Jummah khutbah, because this difference of opinion, even in Sahaba, because we have nothing so fixed in this, doing takbirat in all those times in these 10 days and for during the days of Eid, which go on to Asr time until the 13th day. So you have Yawm al-Nahr, the day, first day of Eid. Then it's three more days, actually. Yeah, three more days to Asr time. All those are the days of Eid and the Ayyam al-Tashriq, as far as the people who are pilgrims at Hajj are concerned. All those are fine for doing takbirat. My Malik limited it to after doing it after the salah that we do. Imam Shafi said in all places, so they even have difference of that. Yeah, so often in mosque you find they do it after salah time, but this is not from sunnah that you only do it at that time, and it's not against the sunnah to do it after, like any dhikr. Yeah, doing after is acceptable, of course it's acceptable, and doing it other times when you're walking around doing anything, it's fine to do those takbirat. And Allah knows best. Any questions? I hope that wasn't too much of a repetition for those who attended the Jummah khutbah, and maybe there's some more that I didn't mention there in detail. So, I'm open to questions if you have any. No?
JazakAllah khair, just a quick one. I wondered whether the Qurbani after the prayer, is there any limit until the time you can do it next day or the same day as afdhalah?
Yeah, in those days, you can do it in those days and the day after. After the day after, on, you know, even on the 13th day. Any written questions?
Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. JazakAllah khairan again for a wonderful lecture. Just wanted to ask you about whether there were any special rewards for the day of Yawm al-Tashriq.
Yawm al-Tashriq, they are more linked, all the things that they are there are linked with the people who are hujjaj over there, especially Yawm al-Arafah, but nothing here for those of us who are here celebrating Eid.
Okay, and obviously for the day of Yawm al-Arafah, the sunnah to fast is authentic, of course.
It is authentic. There is some issues with the amount of reward that's mentioned in the hadith. There is some debate on that. I personally have an issue with it, but certainly we have from other hadith about the Prophet ﷺ fasting Yawm al-Arafah when he wasn't at Arafah. He certainly didn't fast when he was standing at Arafah. So it is sunnah to fast. But the reward of 2 years of fasting, the year, 2 years of forgiveness, the year before and the year after, is a question mark. Because, and I've mentioned it before, although I don't like mentioning it everywhere, even though hadith is in Sahih Muslim from Abi Qatada, but others like Imam Bukhari raised issues about this hadith, and the reporter from Abi Qatada. Anyway, the point on beyond that is that the expiation of sins for Ramadan, the whole of fasting of obligatory Ramadan, is the whole year's sins being forgiven. So really, in essence, Yawm al-Arafah, which is a sunnah, voluntary fast for those who want to fast, query cannot be more than that, and Allah knows best.
JazakAllah khair, thank you.
Any other questions? Any written questions?
Yes, Sheikh. Question, is the reward of the first 10 days limited to that day or the whole day and night? To the day or the whole day and night?
Oh, no, the idea of day here means day and night. Hence people do a tahajjud and extra ibadat in the night as well. Yeah. So when the Prophet ﷺ says a day, then it automatically covers the night. But when he says night, it doesn't cover the day. You understand the difference? Yeah? So, for example, when Prophet ﷺ says, look for Laylatul Qadr in the last 10 nights and the odd nights, you don't look for it during the day, do you? And it's called Laylatul Qadr, the night. So when the night is mentioned, it's more precise. When the day is mentioned, it can mean 24 hours. What was that question was linked to?
Question was linked to the last 10 nights of Ramadan and the 10 days of Dhul Hijjah.
So what's the question?
So you have answered it, JazakAllah khair.
Okay, I hope. There's only a few of us today, I can see.
Assalamu alaikum, bye. Can I just ask something? You know, sometimes if I miss a lesson, is there any way I can catch up? Because they're being recorded. Can I access them anywhere?
I'll let Zafar answer that one. That's a popular question.
Slack and sister. We, inshallah, we've got the our YouTube channel chapter 25. I'll send you the link on this. Are you on the Hadith group?
No.
Okay, I'll send the on the chat now. I'll send my number. If you can just send me a WhatsApp, just a blank WhatsApp message on that, and then I'll add you to the group.
And
I'll send you, so if you have the Hadith lesson uploaded, I'll send
you. They're being prepared at the moment, aren't they, Zafar, to go, all the previous are going to go on YouTube, inshallah.
Yeah.
Okay, I think that's it. If I have your permission.
Yes, Sheikh, Jazakallah khairan.
Jazakumullah khairan. And I will discuss with Zafar about when the next lesson is, inshallah. So we'll send out a message to let you know. Barakallahu feekum. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Jazakallah, Sheikh.
Assalamu alaikum.